Do you have a personal motto that you live by? A motto is a phrase or a short sentence that expresses in just a few words the core purposes or values of a person or an organization. A slogan or a tagline is similar. Usually we see those with commercial messages or advertisements. They present kind of a mini mission statement, which gives a product a unique identity. And it's proven over the years to be a very effective advertising technique. For example, I'll share a couple of these taglines with you, and I'm sure that you'll be able to remember or associate these with a product. How about Just Do It? Nike, of course. Some of these are kind of older. Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. Yeah. I don't need a slogan. Just put a pile of M&Ms in front of me and I'm happy. How about the Quicker Picker Upper? Bounty paper towels. This one is kind of ironic in a way. Can you hear me now? Yeah, the Verizon guy who now works for Sprint. Can you hear me now? Where's the beef? Yeah, that's an old one for Wendy's. One that goes way back into the 60s when I was a teenager. A little dabble, do ya? Grill cream, hair cream, yeah. There are a lot of those, and many of them, as I mentioned, them are older, and some of our younger folks probably don't necessarily identify specifically with them. But the point is that these little taglines or slogans are added at the end of an advertisement, and they stick with you because they identify a product. You know, all 50 of the United States have an official motto. Some of those are meaningful, and others make you kind of scratch your head and wonder what they were thinking. Most of these official mottos go back to the time when a state was first admitted into the Union. So the language and the approach are perhaps a little bit dated. West Virginia, for example, the official slogan of West Virginia is, "Mountaineers are always free." That sounds like a little bit antagonistic and a little in your face. The United States isn't going to control them. They're always free. The official motto for Pennsylvania, virtue, liberty, and independence. Noble, but vague. Virtue, liberty, and independence. I'm sure you're more familiar with the designation of Pennsylvania as the Keystone State. That used to be on our license plates. The old blue and yellow plates had a picture, a little icon of Pennsylvania between the letters and the numbers, and then the friendly message, "You've got a friend in Pennsylvania." I didn't know I had friends in Pennsylvania until I got here, and well, there you are. Okay. You're probably more familiar, as far as West Virginia is concerned, with what it says on their license plate, and also on the sign, the greeting sign, as you drive into West Virginia. "Welcome to West Virginia, wild and wonderful." It's the tagline or the slogan they've chosen to represent themselves. In Oregon, that's where I'm from, of course, the official state motto is, "She flies with her own wings." Yeah, you look puzzled. So am I. She flies with her own wings. And it's a picture of an eagle that is shown along with the motto. I don't know. If anything flies, I would imagine it uses its own wings. It wouldn't use somebody else's wings to fly. But that's the motto that was chosen for the great state of Oregon. On their license plate, it's also an older one, and frankly, actually, had the same color scheme as Pennsylvania. It was yellow on a dark blue, and it said up on the top of the license plate, "Pacific Wonderland." And I think that was really a better description of or tag to put along with the Oregon license plate. When my wife and I first moved here into the area in 1996, we noticed that there was a sign on the West Virginia, Pennsylvania state line. And as you drive east from West Virginia into Pennsylvania, the sign said, "Welcome to Pennsylvania. America starts here." I thought, well, that's kind of offensive to people who live in West Virginia or maybe any place else. America starts, where have I been for the last, 2,000 miles to my west? Well, I think what they had in mind, of course, was the history of Pennsylvania. PA was one of the original 13 colonies, and we've got quite a rich history right here locally, with George Washington and the French-Indian War and Duquesne and Braddock and all the famous characters back in that time. And then, of course, you advance to the Revolutionary War. Philadelphia played a major role, the home of Ben Franklin and the Declaration of Independence and the Liberty Bell and the Continental Congress, all those things. So I think that's what they had in mind when they chose that slogan, but still a little bit sort of puts you off a little bit if you don't think about the background of it. But recently they put up a new sign as you come into our beautiful Commonwealth. It says, "Welcome to Pennsylvania, pursue your happiness." What? All these years I've lived in four or five other states, 7 decades. Now I can finally pursue my happiness because I've come into Pennsylvania. Ohio has the answer for Pennsylvania. When you drive into Ohio now, they have a new sign as well. It says, "Welcome to Ohio, find it here." So we pursue our happiness, but if we really want to find it, then we go a state to the west into Ohio. There are several colleges and universities in the U.S. that have a similar motto. You can go anywhere from here. Okay, so I guess that means if you choose to go to that particular school, then whatever you major in will prepare you, and you can go wherever you want to from that starting point. Kind of a good motto or good slogan. At the academic center of Ambassador College, where I went to school a few years ago, there was a granite slab outside the major classroom building. The inscription on it said, "The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge," which was the motto of Ambassador College. But again, do you have a personal motto or slogan that defines you as a person? One hazard that might be part of this is that if you have a phrase, it might be easily overused or a slogan that can lose its impact if it's used repeatedly. And we certainly would never want to trivialize the core values and the purpose that we have in our lives by reducing it to words that could be put on a t-shirt or a coffee mug. But a motto can serve as a reminder and can help us to say, stay focused. Don't know what I would choose necessarily to capture the core values of my life in a really short phrase, but there are a few possibilities we might actually take from Scripture. For example, we might say a motto would be, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Or how about, "Choose life." Or, "The truth will set you free." There are a number of different phrases you might take from Scripture that might be meaningful to us and define our core values and who we are, what we stand for. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Words to Live By. I want to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this chapter, Paul introduces what we might consider a slogan or a motto for those of us in God's church. But before we get to it, let's think a little bit about the epistle itself. This was the last epistle that Paul wrote before he was martyred. And because of things that he saw happening in the church, and because he felt that his death was imminent, he wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor that Paul had trained and mentored, and he urged Timothy to remain faithful to the truth that had been given to him and to pass that along to the next generation. He emphasizes a great deal the importance of hanging on to and taking the truth of God on into the future. And he also warns very specifically that there will be, for selfish motives, some who would introduce false teachings that would harm and threaten the church. Let's begin here in 2 Timothy and read these first few verses. Chapter 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Obviously, Paul was not literally Timothy's father, but we know the personal backstory, why Paul felt this tenderness and this love for Timothy. We know that Timothy, as we see in the book of 1 Timothy, he was raised by his mother and his grandmother in God's church, in God's way of life. There's no mention of his father, who was a Gentile and perhaps was no longer part of the household when Paul wrote these letters to Timothy. So Paul took Timothy under his wing, and he became Timothy's primary mentor and teacher, along with, of course, his mother and grandmother. And Paul took on, a father-figure relationship in his connection to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith. Paul likely baptized Timothy, and he ordained Timothy an elder, and now he writes these two epistles to him to encourage him, among other things, to continue in the truth and to continue to teach others in the to teach the truth. As we see in verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul urged Timothy not only to teach the truth, but to teach the truth to others who in turn would teach the truth. He was creating a continuing chain of doctrinal truth that would move along or continue from one generation to the next. This is a strong emphasis in the church today. Mr. Franks mentioned it in a chord that we viewed just a few minutes ago, and he's mentioned it several other times before, as have others who have made presentations to us in a chord, emphasizing the development of leadership in the church in the United States and also outside of the United States. Men who will continue, having learned from those who came before them, in the ways of the truth of God, the doctrine, the teachings, the traditions of the church. Continuing in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier." In verses 3 through 7, I'll just summarize there, Paul emphasizes the need for Timothy and for those future leaders who would follow to be disciplined, committed, and patient in their efforts. Paul uses three different analogies here in these few verses. He compares being a leader in God's church to being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Each one of those, hardworking, and areas where there is need for commitment and discipline in order to be successful. In the next verses, verses 8 through 15, Paul expresses that he personally has been motivated by his faith in Jesus Christ. That was the motivation for his ministry, and he's giving it as an example to Timothy to follow. he recognizes and worships Jesus Christ, who was resurrected and through whom we have hope if we remain faithful to him. So, we'll slow down again now as we continue and move on into verses 14 through 16. And we'll take a little more time to look at these verses. In verse 14, Paul says, "Remind them of these things." Who is them? Them that Paul is referring to are the ones that Timothy would select to be the leaders that he would teach, who would also continue to teach God's truth. Remind those faithful leaders and teachers of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, but to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, Paul tells Timothy, to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Referring to these faithful men, Paul reminds Timothy to teach them to be faithful, to be diligent himself in teaching and working with them, and to remind them not to strive or argue about words to no profit. These are men who are not to be sidetracked by pointless arguments that would be introduced, teaching false doctrines. And he goes on to make that point clear in the next couple of verses. Paul was concerned about those who would try to lead the church in the wrong direction. He's warning Timothy to choose leaders who would not be drawn off with them. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. We'll come back to 2 Timothy 2 in a minute. About 10 years before Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, he was departing from Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years teaching and developing the church. Before he left, he called the elders from that region together for a conference. And he called upon them to be faithful to the truth and to recognize the responsibility they had to the church. In verse 28 of this chapter, Acts 20, verse 28, "Therefore," Paul said to these elders, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Paul is warning that there will be those who would come even from within the church, as well as from outside the church, who would challenge the truth that he was urging Timothy to maintain. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul recognized that this would be a hazard, a danger that the church would face. 2 Timothy chapter 2, now we just read verse 15, about being diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He urges Timothy to be diligent in maintaining the truth, to be a leader in the church who is able to properly lead. The Greek word for dividing that's used here, rightly dividing the word of truth, means to cut in a straight line or to accurately separate false teaching from the truth of God's word, to be able to distinguish. And we heard a sermon not long ago by Mr. Johnson talking about discernment and growing in the ability to recognize and to separate, to distinguish between good and evil, between right and wrong. The same principle is used here, that we ought to be able to accurately separate false teaching from God's word of truth. Not to be an argumentative person arguing against or a different teaching instead of what the church offers. Not to be filled with our own ideas. Not to be unwilling to be taught. He refers to what they offer as profane and idle babblings. Profane, of course, means to be godless. Idle babblings is from a Greek word that means ignorant nonsense. Paul is pretty direct in the way he describes the false teachings that would be brought in that would cause difficulty for the church. Hold your place here again. Let's go back to Romans chapter 16. Paul was very straightforward and, as I said, very blunt in his defense of what is true and his warning about those who would bring teachings in that would harm God's people. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple," or the innocent. Paul is writing, and we'll go back now to 2 Timothy 2, to very directly and specifically warn about those who would introduce false teachings and that though, that would, they would provide what he calls godless, ignorant nonsense as alternate teachings instead of the truth that they had been given. Sadly, there are those even within the church, some of the ministers within the church, as Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, who would become those who would savage the church with false teachings. And there would be some of those within the church who would gladly follow along. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "The time will come," he warns, "when they," speaking of members of the church, "will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables," to godless, ignorant nonsense, profane and idle babblings. Paul warns that there are some members who will be drawn away by those false teachings. They would be interested in and would want to hear something new, something different, something interesting. And would be drawn away by that. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. It says that the babblings and the shame, I'm sorry, the profane and idle babblings will increase and cause more ungodliness. If that occurs, then as those offer those alternate teachings to the church. And their message will spread like cancer. You know, that kind of a message begins to spread through a congregation or spread through a church. A better translation would be gangrene. That doesn't mean cancer in the same sense that we are familiar with that disease. But it's like a rotting of the flesh that just spreads, that is caused by that false kind of message. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. So Paul is very specific, as I said, very blunt about those who would introduce those false messages. And he is urging Timothy to deal directly with them as well. And he actually singles out by name two of those, probably elders in the church, who had been guilty of teaching a false doctrine to the church, in this case having to do with the resurrection. They've strayed from the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. The teaching that they offered about the resurrection was apparently from a Gnostic belief that had begun to spread through the region and had affected the church. A Gnostic belief that the resurrection was not something that was literal. That the resurrection is some kind of a spiritual rebirth that takes place at baptism. And so it took away from the people their hope in the first resurrection that Paul had taught them about. And it shook their faith. Some of them began to fall for the reasoning that was offered and the new teaching that was suggested. They overthrow the faith of some. People sometimes are affected by false teaching in that way. What they believed in suddenly becomes something that they doubt, and then they lose their confidence and their commitment, not sure any longer of what they should believe. So Paul is warning against those that offer that kind of a message. Now we come to the motto that Paul introduces. We see the context here of what Paul is writing about. We see that even in the earliest years of the church, there were those who challenged the beliefs and the traditions and the teachings of the church. And Paul is warning Timothy very directly not to let those people affect him or those teachers who he would select, and to protect the congregation, the church, from those kinds of false teachings. Verse 19, nevertheless, in spite of then all that he's been warning about, the false teachers, the challenges, some of those that have left the faith because they've become confused, in spite of all that, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God's truth stands. The solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, this motto, this statement, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The truth of God is pictured as a literal physical foundation with an inscription or a seal or a motto. The Lord knows those that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A seal is an engraving tool which is used to leave a unique mark on an object to identify its owner. It could be a stamp of some sort. It could be a ring. The signet ring was very common in the first century, and it would be used, be worn by an official, typically, or a wealthy person. It would have a specific pattern on it, and he would sometimes dip it in wax and then stamp maybe a document or an item, an object, to identify it as belonging to him. So this is the kind of seal that is being placed on this foundation, which is based on the truth of God. Years ago, I bought a new stereo system. And I had a real nice receiver and a couple of speakers, and I was real pleased, real excited to bring that thing home. But I was warned, as I bought it, that when I got it home, I probably should take one of these little engraving type tools, and on the back of my stereo unit and on the back of the speakers, etch in my driver's license number. So if those things were ever stolen and then recovered by the police, then I would be able to identify that they belonged to me. So that was something similar to what Paul is describing that God has done. He has stamped this foundation, which is the foundation of truth, with His seal. He's identified it as belonging to Him. And a foundation, of course, is something that we build upon. The solid foundation of God is that truth that he is urging Timothy to defend. And that truth is pictured as a literal, physical foundation with an identifying inscription showing that it is God's. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, I won't turn to that, but we're reminded, or remind that we read there that we are sealed by receiving the Holy Spirit. God places his Holy Spirit in us to identify us, to mark us as his purchased possession. And that seal then provides as well the personal guarantee from God of our inheritance or of our place in his kingdom. I want to read verse 19 here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 from the New Living Translation. 2 Timothy 2:19 from the New Living says, "But God's truth stands firm like a foundation stone with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and those who claim they belong to the Lord must turn away from all wickedness." So again, the truth of God is pictured as a foundation. The foundation is something that we can securely and safely build our lives on. And that foundation has a seal or an inscription, a motto which denotes ownership. It identifies this foundation and what is built on it as belonging to God. They're words for us to live by that are etched into this foundation. The first phrase of this seal is a reassurance. It tells us what God is doing for us. The Lord knows those who are his. God knows those that he called. He knows those who responded to that call. He knows those who are faithfully living according to that calling, who are committed and faithful to the truth, those that are not turned aside by fables, by vain babblings. Let's consider a couple of scriptures that describe how God watches over those who are committed to him, those who are his. Let's begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And we'll look at a few verses pretty quickly here, but to emphasize what this aspect of this seal means to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 16. Now we're breaking in really to the conclusion of a story about King Asa. Asa was one of the early kings of Judah, and initially Asa was very faithful. He was threatened at one point by a Syrian king, and he turned to God for protection and for help, and God intervened for him. But later, toward the end of his reign, Asa got a little bit, I don't know, maybe sloppy. He just wasn't as focused anymore as he had been before. And rather than turning to God when he was threatened by the king of Syria, he went to the king of Ethiopia for alliance and for help. And for that, God was going to hold him responsible. So notice, though, what he says here in verses 8 and 9. He says, "At one point you relied on the Lord and he delivered you." Verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." We live in a pretty busy and crowded world, but God doesn't lose track of those who are his. This pictures him as constantly scanning the entire earth, looking for those who are strong on his behalf, those who are faithful to him, those who are loyal to him. The Lord knows those who are his. Turn forward to the book of Psalms, Psalm 33, the 33rd Psalm. This is a fairly lengthy psalm. We're going to drop down toward the end of it. It's a prayer of worshiping God for his creation and for his attention to his people throughout or over time. But just drop down to verse 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Eternal is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." God looks down on those who look up to him, and he's favorable to them. Those who put their hope, their faith, their confidence in him, even in difficult circumstances, and he will deliver them through those difficult circumstances. God's eye never strays away from his awareness for and his care for his people. The Lord knows those who are his. Turn ahead one psalm to Psalm 34, verse 15. Psalm 34. This is a psalm of David. We drop down to verse 15, kind of in the middle of this psalm. He says, he writes that the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God, again, sees and hears those who are reaching out to him, those who are faithful to him. God doesn't lose track. John chapter 9, verse 31, would kind of catch a phrase sort of in passing that's mentioned here that gives us the same assurance. John chapter 9. This is the account of a man who had been blind from birth and who was healed. And the Pharisees rejected Jesus Christ, even though he had performed such a miracle. The man who was healed said to them, verse 30, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from." I guess that actually, "and yet he has opened my eyes." So he's amazed at the Pharisees. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was, and yet he had performed such an amazing miracle. But notice what he says in verse 31. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." Again, God hears and is aware of and keeps track of, takes care of those who are his. This is a very assuring statement, but you know, it's also kind of a warning to us, because God knows whether we are faithful to him. He knows if we are among those who are maintaining the truth that we've been given, the foundation of God's truth, whether that remains as the core of our lives, or if we're compromising, or if we're doubting. God knows. God's aware. God knows those who are his. John chapter 10, we're right here in 9, let's just move over to John chapter 10. John 10 is a chapter about Jesus Christ and his role as the shepherd of his people. It's one of the most assuring or reassuring chapters in Scripture, because it speaks of God, of Jesus Christ, and his dedication to those who are his, those that he watches over. It says in Psalm, I'll just refer to it, Psalm 100, verse 3, that we are his sheep, we are his flock, we are God's people. And as that faithful, good shepherd, Jesus Christ watches over those that he's been given responsibility for. You may remember that there a few times in the book of John where Jesus mentions that God gave the disciples to him and he cared for them and he didn't lose any of them. He watches over and cares for all those that God gives to him. The Father calls. He brings us into the truth and the way that he wants, that he reveals to us. And in effect, he puts us in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the author of salvation. He's leading many sons to glory. And so the Father and Jesus Christ work together in this way. The Father gives the sheep, gives the flock, gives the members to Jesus Christ, and he watches over them. Chapter 10, verse 3. We're breaking into the thought. It says, to him the doorkeeper opens. The doorkeeper is the one who allows the shepherd to come into the sheepfold where the sheep are being held for their protection. So he allows the shepherd to come in, and the sheep hear his voice. Now you may remember that in these times, shepherds would often gather, and they would bring a number of flocks who would be placed in this pen for their safety and protection and left there overnight. And when it was time for them to depart, a shepherd would be allowed to come into that pen, that store, that holding area, and he would begin to speak and to call his sheep. If there were maybe three or four flocks of sheep in this pen, only his sheep would understand or respond to him. His sheep would hear his voice and would come to him. Jesus Christ is that sheep. And he calls his own, and he calls them by name and leads them out. I think it's interesting that in the research I've done, I've seen that shepherds in this time frame generally had a flock of about 100 sheep, because that was the number that a shepherd could properly care for. He could be in contact with each of them at some point during the day to check them, to make sure that they're healthy, to see if there are any issues or problems with them. And he would know his individual sheep very personally. And he called them by name and leads them. It shows that connection between the shepherd and the sheep. The Lord knows those who are his. He watches and cares for and has an intimate relationship with them. When he brings out his own sheep, verse 4, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus Christ leads his people. He leads his flock. And we follow him. We know his voice. We're not distracted by those false messages, those confusing messages, that vain babbling that is being offered that changes the basic fundamental doctrines that we understand and believe. Don't have time to read all of it. Let's drop down to verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Being a shepherd in this time, in this first century, was dangerous. There were a lot of dangers and hazards, both from people who would try to hurt or steal from the flock, and certainly from predators who would try to attack the flock as well. But Jesus Christ said that he cares for, watches over, and his life is dedicated to his sheep. Remember, David had to fight off a bear and a lion to protect his sheep. He even, in one case, extracted or saved a lamb from the mouth of one of those predators. Jesus Christ is a shepherd who is intimately caring for and watching over his sheep. So that's an assurance to us that as we are faithful to Jesus Christ and to the teaching that we've been given and not allow ourselves to be led astray, then the Lord knows He watches over. He's aware that we of our faithfulness. He knows those who are His. The second half of this motto, or this inscription, is more focused on our responsibility. It says, "Now let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let everyone who names the name of Christ, let everyone who claims to be a Christian, everyone who claims the name Jesus Christ, has a responsibility. That is to come out of, to depart from iniquity. We must overcome those natural proclivities we may have, the human nature we have, and respond to the teaching of Jesus Christ, and to come out of iniquity. So let's consider a couple of verses that relate to this aspect of the inscription on this foundation of truth. Let's start with Luke 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, this is kind of an introduction to a parable that's given in Matthew 6 as well, or Matthew 7, about the man who built his house on the rock. But leading into that lesson, Luke includes another point. Luke 6, verse 46. Jesus asks a very pointed question of those who claimed to be following him. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" That's a pretty pointed question, isn't it? Why do you claim my name, claim to be one of my disciples, but yet you don't respond to and do what I instruct you to do? So if we claim the name of Jesus Christ, we must be obedient to Jesus Christ. We must be willing to be overcomers. We must be willing to change who we are based on the instruction that we receive. This is part of what God notices about us. He knows those who are faithful to Him. And our responsibility is to be responsive to that information, that instruction, that truth that's given to us. It's not a small thing. Matter of fact, it changes everything in our life to follow Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. To really follow Jesus Christ, to come out of, depart from iniquity or sinfulness, requires a complete change in our minds and in our lives. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like the rest of the world is, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To be changed, to be transformed, to be completely renewed is what Jesus Christ is looking for in us. This is our responsibility to God in our response to the understanding, the truth that He has revealed to us. Another verse along this same line or thought would be 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the preceding verses here leading up to where we're going to pick it up in verse 13, Peter is referring to or discussing the promises that we have through Jesus Christ, through the power and the promise of God, and what we have to look forward to if we continue in faithfulness to Him. So I want to just pick it up in verse 13, where Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," or better put in our language, or as we would put it, he says, "brace yourself. You know, be prepared. Mentally set yourself and prepare your mind for action. Sometimes we have to kind of pause and kind of mentally grab ourselves by the back of the neck and give ourselves a bit of a push to prepare ourselves, be ready to take action and to be responsive. He says, be sober. In other words, to be serious-minded and thoughtful. Consider. Don't live carelessly, but live thoughtfully. Be serious-minded in your approach. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Put your entire, all of your hope, all of your expectation of good is based on what Jesus Christ will provide us with. If we claim the name of Jesus Christ, then we must be, as he continues, obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, not continuing in the same way, but rather coming out of, departing from iniquity or from sin. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that, of course, is a quote from the book of Leviticus. And some would find that to be very surprising, that in the book of Leviticus, there's such a statement about the way we should live, that we need to learn to worship God, to honor God, to be dedicated to God, because he is the one that is our God and is the one that we worship and that we honor. Be holy, to worship a holy God. Depart from iniquity. Colossians chapter 3. Paul here uses a little different phrasing, but he's making the very same point that we read in 2 Timothy. Colossians, the third chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, okay, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, if you have been called and baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and have been raised up out of that watery grave of baptism, and now you claim the name of Jesus Christ, then seek those things which are above. We learn to set our priorities completely differently. Not on things that are on the earth, not on things that are earthly, but on those things that are above, those things that are of God's kingdom and the promises he's made to us, where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If we really have claimed the name of Jesus Christ, then our old way of life, a previous way of life, must be gone. Must be completely, evacuate from that way of life. And instead now, dedicate our lives, putting to death those former way of life, and putting on, as he goes on to express, the new way of life. That everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A message inscribed on the foundation of truth. Words that we are to live by. So we see these two phrases that we might, again, I'm comparing them to a motto or to the phrase that we would live by to help us to maintain our separation from those false teachings and those efforts that others would make to take us away from what God has given to us. But let's finish up with a couple more thoughts from 2 Timothy chapter 2. we've read down through verse 19. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. It says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master and prepared for every good work. Now he's introducing another analogy, talking about items that are in a household, some of which are valuable and precious and beautiful. Others are ordinary, maybe practical, but not necessarily appealing. Now, you can take this analogy in a number of different directions, but let's look at what Paul is teaching by this analogy. The point that Paul is making is that we choose what kind of a household item we will be. He says, if you cleanse yourself, then you'll be prepared to be a vessel of honor and one that is useful to the master for every good work. That puts the responsibility on our back. Now we know, as we use those words, we know that we don't do it on our own entirely, but it takes our effort for God to work in us through His Spirit for us to make the kinds of changes that He is referring to. What kind of a household vessel or household item will we be? Let's put it pretty bluntly. Would we want to be a beautiful golden goblet or a clay chamber pot? What kind of a vessel, what kind of an item will we be in the household of God? We have the opportunity to take advantage of this foundation of truth that Paul is describing here and build on it by departing from iniquity, by cleansing ourselves, in a sense, by the way that we live. Again, I want to emphasize that God is the one who cleanses us by forgiving us and so on, but Paul is emphasizing the effort that we need to put into it. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel of honor and useful for the master. Let's give just a little bit of thought to what Paul means by departing from iniquity. He goes on to explain that, really, in the next couple of verses. Verses 22 and 23. Paul illustrates what we must do in order to depart from iniquity. How we cleanse ourselves so that we can become a household item for honor, to be useful for God in His household. And I'll just summarize what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, first of all, flee youthful lusts. Flee immature false values. Now, perhaps there are some things that younger people are more prone to be drawn into, but older people can get caught up in youthful lust just as much as a young person. Flee those things that are immature. Flee those things that are false values. As you flee those, to flee means to turn around and run away from. Doesn't mean to kind of snuggle up to and kind of be a little bit of a part of. It means to completely and fully reject and run the opposite direction. As we run away from false values, we pursue. We run toward the qualities he mentions next. We pursue righteousness. We pursue faith, love, and peace. And we strive to have a pure heart. Those are the ways, the practical, specific ways that Paul mentions in these two verses, 22 and 23. How we depart from iniquity, and how we become a vessel or an item in God's household that is useful and meaningful to Him. Now, there's nothing new in what we've been reviewing this afternoon. We know it's important that we be protective of the doctrinal truth that God has revealed to us, that we respect it, that we understand it, and that we are dedicated to the truth He has given to us. We know that God the Father and Jesus Christ watch over us. We have great confidence and assurance and encouragement, knowing that He's aware as we respond to Him and as we seek Him in our lives. And we know that He expects us to clean up our act and to come out of iniquity. We know those things. Paul simply puts them here in a particular way as he describes this foundation of truth that emphasizes those particular points. As we wrap up for this afternoon, let's just remember that the epistles that are written at the end of the century, the epistles that Paul writes here at the end of his ministry, the epistles we read of that Peter wrote at the end of his ministry, the Apostle John, the Apostle Jude, they all take on a particular level of intensity. They're filled with warnings about personal trials, about changes in the world around us that affect us as Christians. We're warned about false teachers who threaten the church. Those are themes that run through these epistles that were written toward the end of the first century. The apostles who wrote them anticipated a transition, anticipated a time when difficult challenges would be ahead for the church. Now, certainly it's the kind of environment the church has always had to deal with. But I think we can see in our time a parallel to what these apostles are warning about and describing. It makes it all the more important to us that we keep in our mind the importance to study, understand, and know the truth, the doctrine, the teaching of God's way. Not just what the church teaches, but what is taught by Scripture. That we not be drawn into pointless disputes and arguments. The inscriptions that are given here, that are etched into the foundation of truth, remind us that God and Jesus Christ continually watch over us. They care for us, they protect us, and because we are part of His household, and they remind us that we must continue in our effort, our struggle, our journey to depart from iniquity. So however you might synthesize into a short motto or phrase your values and your determination, whatever kind of a personal motto you may live by, whatever words you would choose, we're reminded of God's seal on that foundation of truth. The Lord knows those who are His. Those who claim they belong to the Lord must turn away from all